If you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to turn to Mark chapter 16. And so the last time we had a service in here, that wasn't the 8 o'clock service, this place was completely dark. So if you were here with us on Monday, Thursday, this place was completely dark. There were 33 bells, 33 years of Jesus, and we left here silent, right? Because Jesus has just died. And here's what the world knew, is that death is irreversible, right? Death is absolutely irreversible. That's what the world says. That's what common sense tells us. You cannot reverse the effects of death. You can't do it. And that's where we left on Thursday. And so imagine if you're Mary Magdalene, or one of the disciples, and here it is, you know, he's been taken. He's been taken down. He's been placed in the tomb. Okay, where am I? God, what are you doing, right? Can you, something like death is irreversible. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like that where you're desperately wanting to reverse what you kind of see as irreversible. I was in that situation about 10 or so years ago. A pastor friend, or I didn't actually know him that well. I'd only met him maybe once or twice. He invited me and myself and Lou over to dinner, and he was over in St. Pete. And he said, "I'd like you to come over for dinner and to our house." And so it was that evening. We were getting ready to go. And man, I just started getting a headache. Right, I started getting this headache, and it kind of was like this rapid onset headache, and began to pound. I'm like, "Oh man!" So I reached up into the cabinet, I grabbed the Tylenol, and I popped three out, and I put them on my mouth, and I swallowed them all. And then I took a better look at the container, and it was Tylenol PM. That wasn't good, right? So we got in the car. Lou's driving, needless to say. We're going across the Howard Frankenstein Bridge. We're going across, and Howard Franklin. I would call it Franklin. You know, I'm starting to feel just kind of slow. and I'm not lying about this. So best man of my wedding, Big Mike, I'd been at his office earlier in the day. And at his office, some saleswoman came in, and it was a friend of his, and she was selling like packets of kind of like flavored caffeine powder, right? And so he's like, "Hey, you want a couple of these?" And so I took like five of them, and I just put them with me in the car. And I'm like, "You know what? What if I like took two packs of this caffeine powder stuff that I've never had before after three Tylenol PM?" And so I'm like, maybe it will change the effects of this, right? And so we get to the house, and I start feeling clammy, you know? And I start sweating, and we sat down to eat. And, you know, like when you kind of hear that buzz in your ear and people are, their mouths are moving and you're not sure what's happening. And I was like, and Lou's looking at me like, "What in the world?" You know, and I'm like, "I don't know." And so I said, "Hey, excuse me, I'm going to need to go to the restroom." And I had my watch on. I sat in there for, I think it was 9 minutes. That's awkwardly long, right? So I come back, sit down for like a minute or two. And then, you know, they were great. They were so sweet. They're like, "Well, we have some pie and some coffee." So they cut us a piece of pie. And I took a bite of pie. And we moved into the living room. And everybody was sitting down. And I took a couple sips of the coffee. And you know when you just have that feeling like, "I can't sit anymore. I just can't sit. I cannot sit." And so the four of us are sitting there just talking. I'm not even really paying attention. I don't know what's happening. And so I just like stood up next to the chair. They didn't say anything. And for the next 20 minutes, I'm just standing. And the three of them are sitting, and we're just talking. And Lou's like trying to find a way to get out of the conversation, just get us out of there. And we did. But, you know, I was trying to reverse the effects of Tylenol PM. And it was simply irreversible. And when you think about death and you think about Jesus, he is in the grave. And Matthew and Mark and Luke and John all write about the climax of the Bible. This is what it is, right? This is it. All of the Old Testament was waiting for rising action. Think of a storyline, right? It's rising action, and then all of a sudden it's this dead period, and then Christmas comes, and then we're waiting and we're waiting and we're waiting 33 years, and here is Jesus, and he is apparently dead. And here's what Mark says. We're only going to read 8 verses this morning. And I just want you to know, of all the gospel writers, Mark is succinct. He is short. He's not flowery with his language. He's action-based, lots of verbs, not a lot of descriptions. That's the way Mark writes. It's a shorter gospel. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Actually, I don't have it up there, but the verse 8 says this: "Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid." So I know that there are a number of different categories of people that come and they look at a story like this. And maybe you are curious about Christianity and you're doing some investigating right now. And you're not a Christian and you would acknowledge that. But you want to discover what it's all about. And you want to read the major texts of the scripture and figure out if this is for you. I just want to say I'm glad you're here, and I'm glad you're investigating, and we want to be a part of that process with you. I know there are also some people that have been burned by the church, right? You've been hurt. Maybe you feel like the church is hypocritical. You feel like maybe it's irrelevant, and you're real critical, and maybe you're feeling that right now. I mean, like, we just read not a very logical story here. And you're thinking, okay, what's this all about? I think it's a crutch. People need religion, you know, as a crutch. I don't need it, but I appease my family. You know what I'd say? I'm still glad you're here. I'm still glad you're here. And I pray that, you would engage and investigate this, because I think maybe God has something for you. And then there's the committed. And those of you that need to rehear this story, and you need to rehearse it, and we need to go over it, and you need to get it into your bones. And so as we look at this text here this morning, I have 3 points. That's a good Presbyterian. We're going to look at evidence for your mind, and then we're going to look at your heart, and then we're going to look at your will. And point one, when you look at particularly verses 6 and 7. When you think about evidence and you think about, okay, is the Bible, how do we know that this is a book that is historically accurate? How do we know that? I mean, what are the indicators in a book like this that the history written down really is true? You know, it's there's veracity to it. "You're looking for Jesus," he says, "but he is not here. He is risen. See the place he ought to be." That's a challenge for your mind, just logically. You hear that, I don't know. I mean, that is going to challenge your mind. See, during this time, there are dozens of messianic figures. There are dozens of movements that were going on. And in every case, the movement leader was killed, or the movement leader died. And every time that a movement had been started and the leader died, so did the movement. Everybody went home, and that was that, except for this one, right? Out of all the dozens of movements, one movement and only one didn't collapse after the death of the leader. In fact, it exploded here. And so in over 200 years, essentially took over the Roman Empire. And today we know it's one of the largest, Christianity is one of the largest religions on the planet. But what made it different? Why was this one different? When you look at this passage, our church says that the reason it was different was because our leader was killed, and very plainly, he came back from the dead, and he appeared to his followers. That's what changed everything. That changed everything. He wasn't just a zealot anymore. He appeared. That's why the followers didn't go home. That's why it exploded. Most Americans do not believe this, right? They'll say, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all we know is that they were written many years, if you studied the Bible, many years after the fact, that they were legends. They're really not history. So what we just read is a legend, this lore. And so we can't know that these events were real. But if you look at what Mark does here, he challenges your thinking here right in the passage, right? If you just went back one chapter, Matthew 15, verse 40, verse 47, and Mark 16, three times in eight verses. Here's what Mark writes down. The names of three women. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Salome. Why in the world would a writer do that? That's pretty redundant if you're a writer. Why would you write down the names of three different ladies, right? Within eight verses, why would you do that? Well, Richard Bauckham, he's a British scholar, and he understands ancient literature, and he says, look, this is a sign that it's not legend. This has all the marks of the way historians did history back in the day, because that would indicate that Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Salome were what? They were living. And so when you say those names repeatedly over eight verses, you know what that says to anybody who's critical about this? It says, you know what? If you want to check out whether I'm telling you, whether or not what I'm telling you is right, go talk to these three women, because they are alive. And they can corroborate everything that I've said. And we know that this is not how legends are written. This is how history was written. I don't know if you've ever heard of a pagan philosopher named Celsus. He lived about 80 years after the life of Jesus, and he couldn't stand Christianity. He hated Christianity, and he wrote a number of books trying to refute Christianity. He gave all these different reasons, and one of his strongest arguments, one of the reasons, and this is kind of a paraphrase, one of the reasons we know that Christianity can't be true, he says, is because the accounts of the resurrection are based on the testimony of women. Right? Sorry, I didn't mean like, no. I didn't mean like that. He says this, I'm reading what he says. We all know that women are hysterical, right? And the ancient world said, yeah, you know, this is a problem. Why? Because in ancient cultures, here's what we know, that women were marginalized. They were. And their testimony wasn't easily believed. But do you know what this means about the Gospel of Mark? That if Mark was making this up, if Christians were making up these stories, they would have never put women in as the only eyewitnesses to Jesus' empty tomb, right? The only possible reason to explain women in these accounts is if they actually saw Jesus. That they were actually depicted as the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection probably meant that they were. This can't be legend. This can't. This must have happened. When you look at the historical evidence, when you see this, Mark later on, or within the gospel, says probably four, five, six different times. And remember, Mark is very efficient in his writing. So if he says something one or two or even three times, it's like a regular writer saying it like 20 times. He says this. Let's see. I will rise. He says that Jesus says this. I will rise on the third day. And so when you look at the third day, what do we see in this passage? No male disciples were around. And the female disciples that were going to the tomb, they were going to anoint a dead body. There was no expectation that a resurrection had occurred. It's very, very strange. And so if you're Mark and you're trying to write a credible story, and you're saying that Jesus over and over again said to his disciples, I'm going to rise on the third day, and there is nobody there, he wouldn't have made it up, right? It was inconceivable. In fact, resurrection in the Greek mind, salvation for them was the body being liberated, salvation is the liberation of the soul from the body. So for a Greek, resurrection, no, this doesn't make any sense. A Jew might believe that there is a general resurrection, but not an individual one. And so if you say, oh, it's a nice symbol, but we can't believe it really happened. You know, Mark's trying to say, no, this wasn't in the worldview at all. Resurrection. And so for him to say this is true, and then for Jews to believe it and to say, I will stake my life on this. Man, hundreds and hundreds of people saying they actually, over 500 people say that they saw Jesus. You have to come up with a historically possible alternate explanation if you don't believe this. If you don't believe what we just read, I think in our modern world, maybe some of us have become intellectually lazy. Because how do you explain this? If all the marks are there, the historiography is there, then, hey, what's your explanation? And if you've never investigated, I would challenge you to do that. You have to come up with some type of explanation of why, it changed hundreds and hundreds of people's lives and why they readily would die for it. Do you have one? I would ask you, mentally, intellectually, do you have evidence, right, that either refutes this or in debunks Jesus in that there was a real Jesus? So mentally, intellectually, when you look at the way Mark sets it up, here's some evidence that I want you to be, hey, I want your mind to kind of digest. Point number two, the resurrection story is not just for evidence for your mind, it's security for your heart. Here's what Mark says. He says, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. That's what this guy said in the tomb. The disciples, they were so emotional. They were willing to betray. And here's what Jesus did not say to these disciples. You tell those faithless, backstabbing cowards that I might see them if they grovel enough, right? If they want any hope of being reinstated into the movement. He didn't say that at all. Jesus, here's what he says to you and to me. I love and forgive you. I want you to know that you are forgiven and that you are loved first. He says that first to you. With the hopes that what? That you will repent. That you will see the failure. And he says, I will see you. I'm going ahead of you, he was saying to his followers. I have my movement, and you know what, Westtown? I want you to be a part of my movement. Have you ever been forgiven before you've repented? Well, that's what Jesus is doing to you and to me. He's forgiving us so that maybe in this moment we can repent. Because you know during that time of silent confession, we could have gone on for a long time. We've done all kinds of things against God's will. And hey, he wants to forgive you and he wants to forgive me. And so he's forgiving them so that they can repent. But what's the next word that he says? He says, tell his disciples. And then he gives us one word. Why does he say, tell all the disciples and one word, Peter? Why would he say that? What comes to your mind when you think of the disciple Peter, right? When you think of a guy like Peter, he was given the opportunity to back Jesus. And three times, we know, before Jesus died, he betrayed him. He's Benedict Arnold. He said, no, I didn't spend time with him. You got the wrong guy. Jesus knew all this. And in spite of that betrayal, here's what Jesus says. If there's 100 sheep, Frank, and one, strays, here's what I do to the 99. I leave them all. and I go get you and I bring you back, right? That's how committed I am to you. Can you be that secure in your heart this morning? That's how much he loves you. That's the message. Because if he didn't say Peter, imagine if he didn't say Peter. He didn't say, tell all the disciples and Peter. What if Jesus, or what if the angel would have reported that Jesus said, tell all the disciples? You know what I think? Peter would have never gone. Peter would have never shown up. There's no way. There's no way. But Jesus, what does he do? He knows that Peter is saying, you guys go. That can't mean me, not after what I've done. He knows what you say to him or what you think and the shame that you feel. But here's what we know. What he did was a lot worse than any of the other disciples. But Jesus says, hey, look, I've got plans for you. In fact, if you look at the disciples, Peter ends up becoming the what? He's the biggest leader. He's the head leader if you follow it through the book of Acts. He's the most effective leader. Why? Why, God, when he was the biggest screw-up? Why in the world would Peter be the best leader when he was the biggest screw-up? Have you ever thought that? I've screwed up so much, right? I've done so many things. You do not know God. Here's the thing. He's not being just pastoral. He wants you to understand the gospel at a different level. Because his screw-up was the biggest, you know what? His repentance was the deepest. And Peter's grasp of grace will be the greatest. De facto, you are the most qualified to do ministry. When you see your sin that big, right? But when I say that to some of you, you think that's weird. I get that. Because most of the world would say, Frank, that's not the way in which the world works, right? And we would say, yeah, it doesn't. But the kingdom of grace is opposite. Because if you're just here for religion, here's what religion says. Salvation is by strength, right? I'm saved if I'm good. I'm saved if I'm morally and spiritually strong. That's what religion says. I'm saved to the degree that I am strong and I live up to the standards, whatever they may be. In that view, if you fail or you repent, that is a disruption of God's power into your life. In other words, when you fail and when you repent, that's like wasting time. You disrupted God's effective power. And so repentance and failure are this trauma to your walk with God. Now, here's the thing. The gospel says that you've got God all wrong if you feel that way. The gospel doesn't work that way. The gospel says this, that salvation is by grace and it's not by your works. Salvation came through what? The weakness of Jesus dying on the cross for you. You know that when God the Father talks about the glory of his Son, have you ever talked about your kids? Well, there's my kid in all their glory, right? Whoa, yeah? I mean, like, they're completely exposed. There they are and all. Here's God the Father saying this about his Son, Jesus. When Jesus was most glorified was that when he was up on the cross, when he was the weak. There's my Son in all his glory. If you want to know who my Son is, right? If you really want to know who my, look it up. He's up there on the cross. At this moment, that's who he is. He is weak. And so salvation of Jesus is received when what? When you admit your inability. When you stop playing games and you say, I can't do it. Because you've got to come to that point where you realize you cannot do it. You cannot be good enough. You never can. And some of you come in here thinking, all right, I need some good moral chips here. I need some good karma. That's why I came on Easter Sunday. Oh. We do everything we can other than to say, you know what? I blew it. I'm taking responsibility. The first week I was in this, the first class in the counseling program at Reformed Seminary, we had a group, and it was called a process group. And I remember thinking, okay, here's 10 people in the group. I wonder how I'm being perceived by everybody. And during that group, I just kept thinking, I wonder how I'm being perceived. I wonder what other people are thinking about me. And you know what? For an hour and a half, I was consumed with how, am I funny enough? Am I smart enough? I cool enough? Am I friendly enough? It was all about me, and the only thing I cared about was people's response. So the next group, I kind of said, you know what? I feel like a complete poser because I feel like I'm just working this room to get people to like me. And I remember that moment, I felt so much shame. I felt like the biggest poser, and I just said it, and I didn't know what was going to happen, right? And I felt like that was kind of the death of my what I wanted to put forth in front of people. And what I realized here with Peter and what I realized in my own life is that it is a death. And I did die a little death there. But allowing that failure to drive me deeper into the gospel, you know what it actually became? It became a resurrection. It completely turned, because if you let your failure drive you into the gospel that says you're not saved by your work or your past, but by Christ's work and Christ's past, then you know what? Resurrection begins to happen. It drives you deeper into the gospel, which means you come to see more than ever the costliness of his love. That's what you get to see. And the radicalness of his grace. But if you're always, I mean, how many times even today have you tried to cover your own flaws? To want to sound a certain way, to be seen a certain way. But when we do that, we fail to see how endlessly and infinitely we are loved. Because here's what failing into the gospel does. It makes you the most humble and the most bold that you could ever be. What else in your life makes you humble and bold? Nothing. What else can give you more self-knowledge and more self-forgetfulness? What causes you to forget about yourself and think about others and to give you more knowledge of self than the gospel? Nothing does. It's a grace, right? It comes at the resurrection. And it means, the resurrection means that you are forgiven. Think about a criminal in jail, right? And to think about a criminal who completes his sentence. He fully satisfies his sentence so that the law has no more claim on him and he walks free. Think about that, okay? So here's what Christ did. Christ came to pay the penalty for your sins and my sins. And it was a huge penalty. And it was a huge sentence. But as we read this, he must have satisfied it fully. Why? Because on Easter Sunday, he walked out free. It's like God's stamp saying paid in full. That's what we see the resurrection means, right? The biggest foul up, the biggest screw up, the biggest death will what? If you will engage in that, it will lead to the greatest resurrection. But I know we're scared. And I know we all look pretty. The thing that is the hardest thing to do in this community is to talk about need. I'm not talking about like feigned need or kind of, but I mean, when you really need, can you be honest about how much you fail and how much you need? If we could do that more, we will need Jesus more and the gospel will come into our church more and it would come into our community more. So when you think about a security for your heart, that's point two. Last point, if you take that evidence for your mind, right? If you take that security for your heart and let it change you, I want you to look at the two verbs here, at the two verbs that are a directive for our wills. How do we live? Here's what Jesus says. God says, don't be alarmed and go and tell people about the resurrection. Go and communicate in every way about the resurrection. Don't be afraid. Are you scared? Are you scared to talk and to tell about the resurrection? So when you think about this, he says this. If you understand the resurrection, you are going to get freedom from the world and freedom for the world. That when you look at those two verbs, don't be alarmed and go and tell. Okay, what does that mean exactly? All right, think about this. Why is it so hard to face suffering? And that's a big question. Why is it so hard to face death? Why? Why is it so hard to face the death of a loved one? Why is it so hard to face the disability, a disease, or a physical ailment? Why is that so hard? Why is it hard to do the right thing when you know it's going to cost you money? It's going to cost you your reputation, or it might even cost you your life. Because there are many places in the world and in many places throughout history where in order to do the right thing, people knew what? It was going to cost them their lives. Why is it so hard? Why is it so hard to do that? All right? Well, I think it's because we think that this broken world is the only world we're ever going to have. We feel like the money that's in your bank account at Wells Fargo and that you've worked the past 30, 40, 50, 60 years is the only money you will ever have. That's what you think. Why is this hard to give away money? Because this is the only money I will ever have, Frank. What are you talking about? Right? Why do I care so much about my body? It's the only body I'm ever going to have. That's all I've got. But here's what the doctrine of the resurrection says. It doesn't say, oh, someday you'll go to heaven and you'll get some consolation for all the things that you've lost. That's not. The doctrine of the resurrection said God is going to do what? God is going to renew this physical world, this material world. And we are living in a material world. Don't ever idealize what goes on in a pastor's mind. Ever. You're going to get back every single thing you've lost. You are. You are going to get things that you've never had, Jesus says. Johnny Erickson, right? Imagine Johnny Erickson. Some of you know I've talked about her before. She writes about, she's a quadriplegic that dove off a floating dock when she was 14 and lost, you know, all feeling. And she went to an Episcopal church, and she talks about how she went to church, and the Episcopal priest would say, okay, in our liturgy, here's what everybody in our congregation is going to do right now. And the priest would say, and everybody on your knees. That moment, she was the only one in the room. She couldn't go on her knees, obviously. She'd bawl. Just bawl. And it happened for a while. And every time the priest would say, kneel, she'd burst into tears. And then there's this one particular Sunday where as she was about to burst into tears, after the priest said, get on your knees, quadriplegic, she realized that, you know, she realized that the passage that they were reading was on the resurrection. And in her book, she says this, I suddenly realized that when I get to the wedding feast of the Lamb, this is in Revelation, the first thing I'll be able to do on my resurrected legs is to drop down on grateful, glorified knees and kneel quietly before the feet of Jesus. And then I'm going to get on my feet and I'm going to dance, right? A little MC Hammer, maybe. Can you imagine, she says, the hope that the resurrection gives someone who is spinal cord injured like me? Can you imagine the hope this gives someone who's just manic depressive? Can you imagine the hope this gives this 15-year-old boy who I saw for a year, whose uncle took advantage of him and abused him sexually over Thanksgiving and Christmas? He doesn't have holidays, right? He doesn't. He doesn't have holidays. But when he thinks to himself, what does the doctrine of the resurrection tell me? No, it does mean I will have a holiday, you know? Can you imagine the hope the doctrine of the resurrection gives the students at Parkland High School who lost their friends and family? No, that's not the end. Can you imagine the hope this gives to all the victims of sexual trafficking? Can you imagine everyone who is at Moffitt Cancer Center right now, right? Every wounded warrior at the VA hospital right now. Everyone in this room addicted to alcohol. Everyone in this room addicted to painkillers It is over. No religion, no other philosophy other than Christianity promises you a new body. No one. Not just new minds and not just new hearts. The gospel of Jesus says, hey, no, no, you get a new body. And it gives us so much hope to live. If you are tired, if you've only been a slave to food or your body image, here's what we know. It's going to be done. It's going to be gone. If you are lonely, right, in your marriage right now, here's what we know. You will not be lonely one day. That's promised to you. And so you know what we can do? We can stick together. We can stay together in a lonely marriage. We can fight because the doctrine of the resurrection says you will not ever be lonely again. If you can't kneel or you can't dance and you long to dance, you will be a perfect dancer, right? If you're empty, you will be filled. That's what the doctrine of the resurrection says. You are free. You are free to be brave. It takes the doctrine of the resurrection takes that guy you meet, around town that's always smiley, that's always happy, because that's the way he's known. He's known as the happy guy. And you know what? The doctrine of the resurrection says, you should be happy, but you know what? That's not all. There's hurt in this world. And I can live it all because you know what? One day everything will be perfect. You don't have to fake a perfect world because it's not. But one day it will be. It says to those of you in this room that are depressed right now, hey, no. You know, you are free not to just feel the sadness. You are free to feel hope because one day it will come, right? Your life is not just Zoloft, right? Your life is just not Lexapro. It's not just a medicated world, some of you. And we feel that, but do you know that the resurrection promises you a new physical world? Jesus says, when he says, okay, disciples, I want to teach you how to pray. Maybe you said this with your family at your church. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. You ever find that weird? It just stops there. Thy kingdom come. You know that's a directional term. Thy kingdom come where? You know what Jesus is saying? Thy kingdom come down. Because what is he asking for? Jesus is saying, he says, I am heaven and earth, perfect. And what I want to do is bring the rest of heaven down, and I want to consummate it, and I want to renew the earth. And that's why we can have hope. Right? The whole point of redemption is the gospel and to get you saved, but it's also, hey, let's renew this world together. Let's renew the physical world. So when you understand the resurrection, you know what? I can look at my kids. I can look at my boys playing sports. I can talk to them about, you know, what they have to look forward to. Us Taylors, we're going to be tall. Yes. Right? There will not be a tear. He promises a lion will lay down with a lamb. A kid will play with a cobra. It will all be better and great. And that's what Mark is trying to tell you this morning. Maybe some of you just need to let go and say, okay, God, I don't have meaning, true meaning. All I do is just kind of like make my way through I just make my way to Friday, kind of enjoy the weekend as much as I can and just kind of hang on. So that's the way I live my life. And you're a survivor, but you never live. You're not alive, right? Talk about the walking dead. And Jesus says to you and to me, through this passage, look, I have come, Westtown, that you might have life and you might have it abundantly. And you're caught up in these little stories. And that's where you live your life. And I don't want you slumming here. Come on, I've got more for you. What do you think he could be telling you personally this morning? Please do not make this some dang lecture or some like data dump. That's not what this is about. It's about God moving into your life and saying, I want to make all things new, every part of your life. That's what the resurrection is for. To look at Jesus and say, make me like that, God. Let's pray and ask that God would work. Father God, we've got people in here who have given up, and they just let go, and they said, okay, I'm numb. That's all I want to feel. And you are trying to wake them up, God. And you have things for them. And God, they just need to take that leap, right? They're on the precipice here. Please nudge them, God. Please use someone in this room to nudge them. God, there's others of us that we think we have arrived, and we sound almost arrogant and way too confident. And you've come here this morning to afflict us. You've come to put us in our place and humble us and say, no, I've got more for you. You got to grow in so many different areas. Do that, God. Bring new life into areas of death in our own lives, God, that you want to redeem that. We thank you, God, for the power of the resurrection. Because if the resurrection is true, God, if this is true, everything is different. Everything changes. God, do that. Do that for everyone in this room this morning. In your name, amen.